There are two occasions when the Lord taught his disciples what we know as the Lord's Prayer. One's in Matthew. That was very early on in his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. The other was in Luke, when the disciples had watched him pray and said, "I'd like to pray like that. We'd like to pray like that. Teach us how to pray." And both times he said virtually the same things. So we are seeking to learn to pray the way the Saviour taught us to pray. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, do you remember he said, "Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." Before he taught them the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." In English, you're not supposed to say "me and you," but rather "you and me." We're not supposed to put ourselves first when we're talking about two sets of people, but it's good language, and of course good behaviour, to put other people first and then think about ourselves. And what we did last time, and what we're doing today, has nothing to do with anything that we may want. The Lord says, first of all, not what you want, but think about who you're praying to. Think about him and his perspective on life. Then you can begin to think where you belong in the whole scheme of life. So he says, your Father knows what you need, so you don't have to go rushing in asking for what you want. There are one or two other things that you should consider first when you pray. The first of those, you remember, was, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Not only across the whole world, but that our own hearts stand in awe of the great God to whom we may come. Now, the next bit that we're doing today has two sections. It's "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Hence we sung the hymn, "Not my will, not the things that I think are a good idea, but the things that God thinks are a good idea." And of course we're praying that we may not think so much of what we want, but what God is planning. So first of all, the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." What is this kingdom? Now, can I take you back to Daniel 2 and remind you about this kingdom? I'm sure I can explain it just sufficiently to give it some real meaning. There have been some terrible goings on in Istanbul recently, with the torturing and murder of this man from Saudi Arabia. And it's always been like that with kingdoms and governments and nations of the world. People have been ill-treated, people have been dominated, people have been captured, countries have been conquered, people's lives have been ruined by different governments at different times in history. And in this vision which Nebuchadnezzar had, there are shown as four successive kingdoms. And these four successive kingdoms stand for all the kingdoms of the world that have ever existed. All the kings, all their successors, all the countries, all the places they've conquered, and everything. should you remember under the image of four in particular? And the first one was the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, this is, we're told it was a kingdom, he was that head of gold. In other words, according to the Bible, there's never been a better kingdom than Nebuchadnezzar. You talk about benevolent despots, which means people who have absolute power, but they use it for good. Nebuchadnezzar was not like that. But he was changed, and he did become a believer. But in terms of the way he ruled, the absolute power that he had, and the extent of the nations he had, made him, according to God and according to the Bible, the best kingdom there's ever been. The next kingdom was the Persian kingdom, or the Medes and the Persians. The Bible states emphatically that it was inferior to the one that went before. It was silver compared with gold, and it lasted for hundreds of years. But it was a very cruel kingdom. And the second picture was like a bear rising up. The third kingdom was a kingdom of brass. The next great kingdom was the Greek kingdom. Particularly Alexander, following his father, Philip of Macedon, conquering the world at such high speed and dying at 32, I think it was, something like that, because he was loose in his morals. But this was the third type of kingdom. Now, the Greek kingdom has come down to us. We have the New Testament in Greek. It was a very learned time. But it's only a third-rate kingdom. And do you see how, over the course of history, the Bible presents that the rule of kings and men over others is getting worse and worse? You do not understand the Bible if you do not understand, not that there was primitive man and we've all got better, but that rather Adam was the most intelligent human being that's ever been, and we've all got worse ever since. Lots of things have been discovered, but our actual brain power and ability is gradually, but definitely, going downhill. That is what the Bible teaches, and it is so different to what people take for granted if they don't believe in God. Then came the fourth kingdom. The kingdom that followed Greece was Rome. Cruel kingdom, described as iron. They used iron implements. They put people to the death. They put Christians to the death in the theatre. And all sorts of cruel things went on. And they conquered the then known world. The Chinese world does not come into it in this particular picture. They didn't conquer that part of the world, but they traded with it. And that's the last of the four kingdoms, but there have been corruptions of that kingdom, most notably the Roman Catholic Church, because the Pope calls himself a ruler, a king, a prince. And the fact that he has the name Rome, and it's a deliberate attempt to put together human kingdoms and churchmanship. So they have very powerful popes and cardinals and deacons, whereas the Bible says it shall not be like that among you. That sort of authority is not what Christians should be doing. So that fourth kingdom comes right down to our day, and there are many other petty kingdoms across the world. In the days of that fourth kingdom, in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was the picture of a stone cut out of a mountain, a rock, without hand. Now, that expression in the Bible, that it was cut without hand, means it wasn't done by human hands. We'd use our hands to make things, to do things, to design things. And when it says it was done without hand, it means that God did it. God did it. And there was this stone that belonged to God. And though the picture is funny in a way, this stone falls on the feet and destroys the feet. But if the feet of a statue or of a vision, of a beast, whatever you like, if something lands on the feet, the whole thing collapses. And so the picture is that this kingdom of God, pictured under a stone, which actually falls on the feet, it means that this kingdom, which is God's kingdom, is going to destroy the whole system that there's always been in the world of dominion and monarchies and powers and kingdoms. Now, in the picture given us in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, there's a picture of the Ancient of Days, and that's a picture of God. So it's a wonderful description, really. As long as days have been, he's been there. And he's pictured as white, partly because of age and partly because of purity. But we're not going into that aspect. But there was brought before him a Son of Man. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And in the vision that Daniel had, this is the man who is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the one whom God has appointed to be his king in his kingdom. And the description goes on that this kingdom will conquer all the other kingdoms. All these other kingdoms shall vanish and no more shall be found about them. But to the members of this kingdom, they're called the saints of the Most High, shall be given a dominion which is everlasting, that shall not be passed on to another one and to another one, but shall be for the whole of eternity. So there you have the vision of God's kingdom. It's not done by conquest. It's a vision of what God intends to do, to make a kingdom that isn't like all the worldly kingdoms. And in the point of fact, Jesus was born during that fourth kingdom, during the Roman kingdom. And he set up by his preaching the beginnings of that kingdom. Now, we read on Sunday, do you remember how Jesus sent out the 70? And he said to them, go and preach that the kingdom of God is among you. And when they were refused and rejected, or if ever they were refused and rejected in some places, they were to say, we wipe off the dust of your village. But nevertheless, bear in mind that the kingdom of God has been among you, and you've refused it. Jesus here is making sure that we understand that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the kingdom, which is quite different from the other kingdoms, the kingdom of God, where people are made holy, where people are made free from sin, and where they will have eternal life. But it is a different sort of kingdom. And as every believer in Christ knows, those who belong to that kingdom have everlasting life. And they are citizens of a kingdom that has totally different values from those values which the world has. We have all been born into the world and we were all brought up with the values of the world. But when the Spirit of God came on us, a whole view of life changed completely and utterly. So there's the picture of the kingdom of God. And when the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, and when we are requested by the Lord Jesus, when we pray to pray that that kingdom comes. It is such a fundamental thing, such a basic thing, such a wonderful thing to pray, far beyond all the pressing needs that we have in our life. They should be asked for, and we're told that God knows. The bother is not that we don't know our needs, and God knows them anyway. The bother is getting us to understand about the bigger issues of the whole kingdom of God. Why we're here, what we're doing, what our life is all about. It isn't about getting up every morning and going to school or going to work and coming back. That's means to an end. But we must never lose the whole perspective that God is seeking to bring in a kingdom that's perfect under his Son Jesus Christ, and all those who believe in him shall be changed and prepared for that everlasting kingdom. These are the things that we are to pray for and to be excited about, to live for and to enjoy. So that was the first part of the Lord's Prayer. And of course there's a lot in the Bible. Every time you see the word "the kingdom of God is among you" or something like that, you should think back to the full extent of what it means. But of course it's all summed up in King Jesus. Jesus is the key in all of these things. Now the second part of the prayer today, remember it was "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Luke is just fractionally different in words, but the meaning, you remember, is the same. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There's no opposition in heaven now. Satan has been chucked out. So the first thing we think of is that it's a much more, there's still a battle royal going on earth. There isn't a battle royal in that sense going on in heaven. Jesus is still praying for his people. There is work being done by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. But there's no more evil. When the Lord says anything to any of the angels in heaven or anything, it's done. There's no argument, there's no quibble, there's no nothing. But God's will is not always being done here. And that's where we need to pray. Now, when Jesus went before Pontius Pilate, the Jews had said to Pontius Pilate, "This man says he's king of the Jews. He's insulting us," they said. "But if a man says he's a king, he set himself up against Caesar. And if you let this man go, Pilate, Caesar will have you." But Pilate was very jittery. Do you remember he said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "Do you remember? My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. But we pray." It's not gathered by fighting. We don't conquer kingdoms. We don't conquer lands. It's why the Crusades were so wrong, but they didn't seem to know better. But we pray. This is our means of fighting. This is how it is that the ends that God has, the purposes that he has, are achieved. So this is important. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Every child, and those who have grown up who were children, remember, if any child is at loggerheads with his parents, there's a battle royal going on. It's as simple as that. And therefore, we have to be aligned, if you like, with our Heavenly Father when we pray. Otherwise, our life is going to be a failure. Either we're with him or against him. Now, there are some wonderful things about the will of God. that we pray should be done. Now, you know, in Ephesians, for example, it tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. But there's also another passage in the New Testament that says Jesus is head over all things to the church. And that is much more crucial. You can't really teach it to the world where people who are not Christians understand that or anything. But you do not understand the history of the world if you do not understand that everything that goes on in the world and ever has done is so that the saved people whom the Lord is going to be saved by the preaching of the gospel will somehow come to the point where they hear that gospel and live a Christian life and are saved into heaven. That is what it is all about. And all the things that happen, and they're so complex that I have no idea how the detail works out. But all the things that have happened in Russia, all the things that have happened in Europe, all the things that have happened in Africa, all the things that have happened in America, all the history we've ever learnt is under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure everyone who's going to be saved is saved and that the glorious gospel of the Lord is preached throughout the world. It's so different. Historians argue, you can read the different books on how you interpret history, whose point of view is correct, and what spin you should put on this, all that. But the Bible just teaches that the Lord Jesus is the head over all things to the church. Not the building, but the believers, that all those who are his shall accomplish the work he desires. In Psalm 139, which we're not going to look at now, there is this wonderful passage in the middle of it about us when we're in the womb, before we're born, and all the gifts and characteristics that we're going to need for what God wants to do with our life are being formed there in the womb before we're born. It's a wonderful picture in 139. You just sort of see it happening. But so, this occurs to Christians and non-Christians, of course, but in the case of Christians, so important is the gifts that we're given for the particular time in which we're born and in which we're going to spend useful lives, is that God makes sure that we actually have all the exact gifts that we need for the work we're to do for him on earth. So not only do all events work out, and we pray that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth, but that all the people who are going to be his are equipped with those things that they need to be equipped with. Now, I expect most of you here, though not all, could tell me what Romans 8:28 is about, but you can look it up. And what Romans 8:28 says, as you know, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. If you have a purpose for your life, whatever it is, you will go for it. And you can't really imagine God not having a purpose for the world, just sitting there letting it all happen just as it wants to happen. Not only did he have a design when he made the world and history, but he actually has a purpose at every given time, which is to bring in the kingdom of God. Bring in Christ as King. Bring in the new heavens and the new earth and the eternity where there will be no more sin and never be any more sin, and never can the things that happened before ever happen again. So in a passage like this, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, It's because his will is being done. Now, you, when you grow up, when you're small, you sometimes think your mum and dad are being nasty to you. They know what is best for you, but you say, it doesn't suit me. You're being unkind, you're being cruel, you're not nice to me. Actually, they're being very nice. If they just let you go, just let you do what you wanted to do, you'd be in a terrible state. But God works all things together for good to those who are his people. We actually often don't want what's good. I know when the Lord was calling me by the gospel, I thought, like, man, not to be a Christian. I wanted my old way of life. I didn't know what was best for me. And the fight didn't go on very long. It lasted 6 weeks. I suppose I gave in a bit quick, but I knew the Lord was right. But in all sorts of ways, you will find in your life that you don't know what is best. But the Lord does know, and we read here that the Lord works all things together for good to those who are his. He knows what is good. So when we pray, thy will be done, we actually want what he knows to be best to be done, even if it goes against what we thought we wanted. Now, I wanted to be a particular sort of, I won't say what job it was, but when I was at school and studying for A-levels, I was just beginning to do that when I was saved, I knew what I wanted to be. And I fought God for it, really. And it was obvious that to become a believer and to have eternal life and to have your sins forgiven and to follow what he intends for you is much more intelligent than that. But I wasn't very convinced at first, but I look back now and I'm glad I wasn't. I didn't become what I wanted to be. The world has changed and I didn't know. I'm so glad. I didn't know then either that he would ever cause me to be a minister in God's church. I would never have believed that possible. I can still really scarcely. Do you know, when I came to Walborough, I'd lived in London most of my life, and the seaside was where you went and arrived on a coach or a train at about 11 o'clock. And if you were on a coach, you would have to leave by 5. And the seaside was just somewhere that you just happened to see, unless you were going for a fortnight's holiday, in which case you would see the sea, you'd be on holiday. It was either a sort of day's outing or it was a holiday. And I couldn't think of it as in any other way. When I came to Albright, for days, I walked up. Every week I walked from Auburn to South Weldon and back. I still couldn't believe that I was living and working by the sea. And I think to this day it's still true that I don't really believe, I do of course, but I can't really believe it that the Lord has allowed me to minister to him in calling me to preach the gospel. It's just something, Pastor, it's just something so wonderful. With the things that it enables to be achieved in God's hands, so marvellous. I can't really believe it to this day. Now I know his will is best, and still if it goes wrong, like when I had a cardiac arrest, I'm still prepared to believe that he knows best. Still prepared, and know, not just to believe, know that his way is the best way. And try and understand, and it's so important that Jesus is suggesting we pray it every day, thy will be done. Because we take a lot of convincing that if life isn't in our hands and isn't what we're planning, that it's not the best. Thy will be done. There's a lovely verse that I think would be worth just reminding ourselves of in Psalm 76. I'm going to stop in a minute. But we're learning to pray and learning that that prayer should give us a chance to meditate, to think, to seek God's direction for our lives, and all sorts of things like that. But when we pray the Lord's will be done, in Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The will of God, somehow he can change it. The things which people plan to damage God, just brushes it off. I think most of you know what happened with me at school about my headmaster, but I'll tell it for those who didn't. Our head was a Scotsman. He came new to the school in the year I joined, year seven, and Greek had never been taught in school, whatever. He wanted to teach it, and he wanted boys to volunteer to do it, but they would miss RE. Illegal, but that's what he planned. And they would miss, to some extent, PE, physical education, and miss one or two other things. However, I think those of you who are just in year seven will understand my reasoning. I thought, I want to do things I didn't do at primary school. And here's an opportunity to do something I didn't do in primary school. I'll do Greek. I had no idea whether I'd be any good at it, but I thought, well, yeah, I'll do Greek. So I did do Greek. There were four of us. And four of us actually survived to do A-levels. But there were four of us, and we had the head mostly. There were other masters who could do Greek, but they were not so interested. They were more interested in Latin. But I did Greek. Well, so it went on. It was no different from any other subject, except that I was pleased to miss RE, because the teachers who taught religious education in our school were not believers. And I would have picked up all sorts of things that it was better that I didn't know. I didn't know I was missing something, so I just thought I was missing a period which was useless. But I now look back and I know that I would have been taught things that would have damaged faith. But I wasn't a believer at that time, but I did believe in God. I did actually have a Bible, which I think I began to read. So we got into the sixth form, and I did Greek at A level, and I did it at A level along with other subjects. But at the age of 16, I was converted and became a Christian. The first thing I discovered was, of course, I could read the whole of the New Testament in the language in which it was written, Greek. I could just pick it up. I mean, I taught students who didn't have any Greek, and the struggle they had to learn Greek just to be able to preach a sermon and say they know the original language. I just had it at my fingertips. It's easier than classical Greek. And by that time, I'd been studying for 4 to 5 years Greek. I just had it like that. And so I went to university. And by the time I'd been, was in the, left college, I was in, left school, and had gone to university and came back one half term at college time. And I saw the head. And he looked at me and he said to me, "You've got the laugh on me." I said, "How?" He said, "Do you know why I taught you Greek and all the others?" I said, "Oh." I remember seeing him at lunchtime and at playtime sitting with his feet on his desk reading Plato in Greek or Demosthenes or something like that. He just looked at me. He said, "No." So I said, "Well, my whole idea of teaching you and the others Greek was to teach you humanism." Now, humanism is summed up in those very famous words, "Know thou thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." I wanted to make you anti-God, atheists, humanists. And you were converted when you were 16 in the sixth form. What was the most helpful thing you had? Greek. And who'd given you the Greek? "You've got the laugh on me." And I've always remembered that as an example of the wrath of man. The wrath can be interpreted in that sort of way. Here was a man anti-God. He didn't want his people's good. His assemblies were about as formal as you could get. But he didn't want people to learn about God. And what did God have in mind? That he should be used marvellously to give me the one thing that would be one of the greatest tools I ever had in understanding the Bible. What man thinks and what God intends are often quite the opposite. A much worse scenario would be, of course, you know the very famous saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So many people have seen Christians dying as martyrs for their faith that what have they done when they've seen it? They've turned to the faith themselves. And so those who were trying to obliterate the faith, it's the same with burning the Bibles, the more Bibles that were burned, the more people wanted them and the more got printed. And the Lord turns the wrath of man to praise him. He does his will, you see. That doesn't work in every situation. The remainder of wrath, we read in this verse, he restrains. That which he doesn't intend to turn, he just sits upon. But it's always good for us to pray. Sometimes we do better than we know. Thy will be done. Do begin to try this week and pray using this prayer. Now, I finish with this. I don't pray the same quite every day when I pray. But some days I pray through this Lord's Prayer. And I think about what each section means as I pray to the Lord. Maybe I give one section 20 minutes, another section gets two, and the remainder get one, depending on the things I want to pray about. But this is meant to teach us how to pray properly. And if you can take part by part. Now, I also mentioned to you, do it again, that when we talk to people and they talk back to us. Perhaps it occurred to you when I said that, right, I know what it means to pray and to talk to God, but how does he talk to me? The answer is through the Bible. He does also talk through events, but most particularly through the Bible. And you see, the better you get to know the Bible, the more the Lord will put into your mind. He will say something, and you'll be able to say, but it says that in the Bible about this, and your thinking will advance. You're having a two-way conversation with God. Till you grasp the idea, it's perhaps not the easiest thing to do. It's a bit like learning to do anything in sport. You try a stroke, and it seems... Have you ever tried to teach somebody to bat who's batted cow stroke, you know, all their life, and tried to teach them to bat properly? They just can't make the transition for ages. And sometimes this whole idea of praying in such a way that it's not just us praying, but that the Lord is speaking to us in a two-way conversation like we would normally have, but speaking through the Bible, because we know the Bible so well, and the Lord is bringing it back to us, and we come back in our minds to this, and we can talk to him about things, as well as the things that happen, that can also be relevant. But real prayer is two-way conversation with Almighty God. It's the most marvellous thing. But the Bible is absolutely central to being able to do it. Well, bit of the best advice I ever had when I first became a Christian and went to the church, they had deacons who were 21 deacons, can you believe it? In a pretty big church. And at least two of them were to help young people. And they always used to say, they've been taught by the minister to say it, that you should read the Bible through from cover to cover as quickly as you can. And if, don't matter if you can't understand bits, just keep reading, do what you like. Because the Holy Spirit can't bring back to your mind what you haven't read, but if you have read it, even if you didn't understand it, he can bring it back. And of course in this two-way conversation with God in prayer, that might be very important. And actually, when they taught me that, it rang a bell with something my mum had said. Now, my mum was not a particularly educated woman, but when I was beginning to show signs of enjoying reading, I suppose I would have been 6 or 7, she said to me, don't go back and look at the dictionary of everything you can't understand. Just read on and get the general gist. Unfortunately, I translated that into when I learned the piano, that I would keep going however many mistakes I made, so that my teacher always said the odd right note would help. I got very careless. But on the whole, that's true. You want to read the Bible through and grasp the whole thing as a whole, and the Holy Spirit will bring back things you've remembered from time to time and enable you to have a two-way conversation with your Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus. It's not something that will come dead easy, but it will come. So some of this is basic to that. I trust the Lord will help us all to learn to pray.